Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to John's. I'm sorry that we're meeting like this today, but you'll understand why it's absolutely necessary. If we've not met personally, my name's Paul. I'm the minister of the church here, and it's great that we're able to continue our series in 1 Peter as we gather like this. Can I ask you then to reach for a Bible if you can, please, and to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, where I hope we will be able to listen together to the voice of God and to know what he has to say to us this morning. As you turn there, why don't I lead us in prayer? But excuse me while I cough just before that. There we go. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that however we've been able to gather this morning, still you're with us. Thank you that you are the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God of mercy and of grace. Thank you that though we're so often surprised by events and circumstances and by the what is happening in the world around us and ways in which we have to change our plans, that you're never surprised, that you know the future and you are Lord of all. And we pray that you, the God of great mercy, might meet with us this morning in your word, and that by your spirit you might speak to us and teach us and equip us to live for you in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's verses 4 to 10 this morning. Peter says, speaking of Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It'll be a great help to me if you're able to keep that open in front of you. There's also on the next page of the service sheet on the website an outline of where we're going this morning. And if we'd all been together in the halls, I was going to start with a quiz, so I'll do it online, but I won't be able to know whether you know the answers when we meet up, whenever that is. You can tell me that you knew the answer, whether or not you did, I guess. So here's the question: where does this particular quotation come from? In some ways, it's, I guess, one of the mantras of our generation. To thine own self be true. Be true to yourself. They started off in Shakespeare. You may not be surprised to know that the words of Polonius in Hamlet, and they chime really with what we've been learning together as a church from this first letter of Peter, that there's this inevitable link between our own sense of identity and the lifestyle that we adopt, that who we think we are will inevitably and always shape how we choose to live. And back at the start of this series, I referenced an article that said, if we don't know who we are, we're like rudderless ships drifting on the ocean of life. And what's true of us individually is true of us corporately as well. The church that lacks confidence in its God-given identity will tend not only to conform its values to the culture around it, but will also very quickly lose any sense of its God-given mission. And so God's people need to know who we are. And we've said that is especially true when the church is in a minority in a society, as Peter's readers were and as we are today. They were living in a pre-Christian society and being persecuted for their faith. We're living in a post-Christian society and are facing growing hostility for the things we believe. The temptation in both circumstances is for the church to conform, to retreat. But God wants us to stand firm. And that's why this theme of our God-given identity has been developed so strongly through these opening couple of chapters of 1 Peter. I've put on the handout, if you can see it, a bullet point summary of the things we've learned about who we are. First, we're exiles who suffer. This has been a big part of what we've learned, isn't it? That this world isn't our true home, and the people of the world aren't our true family, and the ways of the world aren't our true values. Therefore, we're always going to face hostility for our faith. We're exiles. Thankfully, that's not all. We've seen that we're also the elect, God's chosen ones, who will inherit a glorious salvation. God has not only chosen us, but saved us and stored up for us an inheritance in heaven. And so we set our hope on heaven, and we're filled with joy, even though we suffer. Then third, we're children who obey. Just as our Father in heaven says, be holy as I am holy. And by the power of the Spirit, we want to be obedient children, not disobedient. And then two, we're a family who love. And this was the big theme of last week, wasn't it? That one of the big reasons that God saves us is so that we might love one another. And so we strive to grow up in our salvation. We get rid of the stuff that spoils relationships. And we love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. I do all that recap because today we come to the end of this first main section of 1 Peter. It runs chapter 1, verse 3 to 2, verse 10. And we're given two final pieces of our identity as a church. We need to know, Peter thinks, that through our faith in Christ, we are God's temple. Where does that sound? And that by God's mercy, we are his people. Those are going to be our 2 points. First, then, as we believe, we become God's new temple. As we believe, we become God's new temple. Don't know if you're a fan of Grand Designs or any of the other kind of restoration and renovation TV programs that there are these days. Here we learn that God has his own building project. And he's the visionary and the architect and the project manager and the master craftsman all at the same time, because he is building for himself a new and living temple. And the thing that we couldn't possibly stress enough is that central to the temple is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the cornerstone. Let's read again from verse 4. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So you'll see that Jesus is called the living stone in verse 4, and in verse 6 he's the cornerstone. Living, because he rose from the dead, never to die again. A stone, because that's one of the names of God in the Old Testament. And a cornerstone, because he is fundamental. He is the crux and the centerpiece and the crowning piece of God's grand design. But what you'll see in the verses is that the contrasting estimation, that the different ways that people respond to Jesus, to many human eyes, he is worthless. And so he is rejected. Verse 7 has the picture of a builder laying a wall, and he's carefully examining each of the stones in his pile so that he can make use of each one and build a thing of beauty. But there's one stone that he turns over in his hands, and no matter how much he looks at it, he thinks it's got absolutely no use for anything, and so he just throws it away. And throughout his life, and in his death, and still today in the hearts of many, Jesus is rejected in that way. But in the sight of God, it's a very different story, because Jesus, we're told, was chosen by God, that he is precious to him. And in his resurrection, he's been vindicated and made the cornerstone, the capstone of God's new temple. That's how central Jesus is. You see it again in verse 7. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So they thought they could throw away the stone and get away with it. But in a very real sense, he comes back and is the defining feature of life anyway. And everything turns on my response to Jesus. I've compared him before with some of you to the ridge at the top of the Rocky Mountains in North America. And the geographers tell us that two drops of rain can fall just a few inches apart, and one drains away into the Pacific Ocean in the west, while the other drains thousands of miles in the other direction into the Atlantic in the east. And there's Jesus, just the son of a carpenter. He never wrote a book. He never owned a home. He never stood for election. But he is the great watershed of humanity. Two children grow up in the same Christian home, and one child listens to the gospel and comes personally to Jesus. The other chooses instead to rebel. They say, desperate to fit in with the world around them, that they harden their heart to the word of Jesus. Such different outcomes from very similar beginnings. Two friends come to church, could even be a husband and wife. One hears and obeys Jesus' word, the other stumbles. And the consequences are eternal. For one, there's an unfading crown of glory. For the other, we're told, stumbling, futility, and condemnation. Because the fundamental dividing line in humanity runs not between the East and the West or the North and the South. It's not about who's rich and poor or the color of our skin. The line that splits humanity in two, to mix the metaphor, is in fact a stone, Jesus himself. And so the crucial question that we're being asked is, have I come to him? Have I believed in the one who died in love and rose in power so that we might be redeemed and live forever? Just speaking personally, for a long time, I thought that I could sit on the fence, that I could know stuff about Jesus. I could enjoy the security of thinking that I somehow automatically went to heaven because I was British or tried to be a good person. But all the while I was holding Jesus at arm's length. What arrogance that was. I know some of you have been in a similar position. You grew up being taken to church, but your parents' faith wasn't yet your own. And while some of you have now come to him, others still aren't sure. Maybe still trying to sit on a fence that isn't there, trying to have a foot in Christ and in the world at the same time. And it just isn't possible. You might think that I can listen to God when I want to and ignore him when I want to. But to reject any of what he says to me is to reject him. That's why I can say to you on his authority, not my own. You must come to him and believe in him. He's never more than a prayer away. If you're not sure how to come to him, you just have to tell him, Lord Jesus, I come to you. I believe in you. I welcome you as my Lord. And thank you for dying for me. If that's something you'd like to talk about or knock around at all, please do just get in touch with any one of us. We'd love to help. But Jesus is the cornerstone. And then if and when we do believe and come to him, second subpoint here, we are living stones. We become living stones. Let's read from verse 4 again. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the point is that as we come to the living stone, something amazing happens, because we too become alive and we're joined or cemented to Christ. And then together, like living stones, we are built into a new spiritual house for God. Now, I suspect that the idea of being a temple may not resonate with us all that much. You could go around asking as many kids as you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? But I bet that none of them will say, oh, I want to be a temple, because that's not really a thing. But I'd love us just to remember for a second that for the Jews and the Jewish context into which Peter was writing in part, the temple was everything. So you ask a Jew, where is it that God dwells among his people? Or where can I go to meet with God? And they'll say, in the temple. If you ask them, where is the epicenter of God's mission to the world, again, they'll say it's in his temple. Where do I go to get forgiveness from God? Again, it's in the temple. So the temple made of bricks had been this massive deal. And then Jesus in the gospel, it's so significant, says that he is the new temple. He is the new center of God's work in the world. But here Peter's telling us something perhaps even more amazing, that as we come to Christ and are united to him by faith, we too become a part of God's living temple. One of my favourite things about this is what's called the mood of the verb in verse 5. And just to explain what that means, you may remember that over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what we said were five commands from Peter, from chapter 1, verse 13 to 2, 3, five ways in which we're to live out our new identity and salvation in the world, five commands. But what happens in verse 5 here is not another command or something that we have to do, but it's a description of something that God does in us as we come to Jesus. You also, like living stones, are being built. So that if we ask those questions again, well, where does God dwell now? Then it's in us, his people. And where can someone meet with God today among us as we gather around his word? Where can someone find forgiveness today? Well, it's among us as we proclaim the cross and the message of forgiveness to them. Where is the epicenter of God's work in the world? Again, incredibly, we are God's people being built together into a temple of which Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Well, just by way of application to this first point, I hope we can see how once again it underlines that there's no such thing as a Christian who tries to fly solo in their faith. We often say that here in the West, we live in one of the most individualistic ages of human history. But you'll notice here that though we come to God as individuals, and though we continue to relate to him as individuals, that's not the limit of our identity. That the Christian life is profoundly corporate. That whether we like it or not, we're deeply connected to one another. And that it's only as we share life and serve God together that we live up to our new identity. We saw it last week with the idea that we're a family, brothers and sisters to one another. And now the same point is made as we discover that we're his temple as well. And I know that this is something that we need to keep reflecting on in these days of lockdown and social distancing and shielding and self-isolation. There are some who, for very good reason, can't meet together in person at the moment. This morning, none of us can. But we're still the temple of God. And God doesn't want us to be on our own. It's why if my only interaction with other Christians as a policy choice rather than just as a necessity of life was through tuning into things online, that wouldn't be quite right. And the old preacher's illustration is one of the best. What happens if you take a red hot coal out of a fire and lay it on a hearth? Well, obviously, over time, it'll grow cold. But you pick it up and put it back in the fire, and it will burn again as it draws heat, new heat from the coals around it. And friends, we are not consumers in a religious supermarket. We're not spectators at a religious concert. We are living stones being built together into a temple of which Jesus is the absolute center. And we've got to work out together what that looks like in these unusual days. And the answer may differ from person to person, but trying to fly solo or dipping in and out of lots of different churches as a policy choice won't be the answer. First today, then, as we believe, we become God's temple. Second, as we receive mercy, we become God's new people. So not just God's new temple, but God's new people. And let me read verses 9 and 10 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This section of the letter started back in chapter 1, verse 3, with a reference to God's mercy. And now it ends with God's mercy as well. It's the big theme. Because individually, in God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And together, by that same mercy, he has blessed us and made us into something we could never be on our own. And the four titles of verse 9 come from the Old Testament, and together they underline the privilege and the blessing we enjoy as God's people. Just to go through them briefly, we're a chosen race first, says Peter. In the Old Testament, that was Israel alone. But then in Isaiah 43, God promised to establish a new and multinational chosen race who would declare his praise to the world. That's the background here. Peter says, by God's mercy, we, as we come to Jesus and receive mercy, are that people. We are a race constituted not by genetic descent, but by a right response to Jesus. We're also a royal priesthood. And again, when God called Israel to himself, he put them to work in his service. Royal, because they worked for the King of Kings. A priesthood, because they stood as divinely appointed intermediaries between God and the rest of the world. It was their job to represent the world, represent God to the world as they declared his praise, and to represent the world to God as they prayed for his kingdom to come. Now we are that royal priesthood. Third title, holy nation. God himself is holy, and he appointed and called Israel to be a holy nation, to reflect his character through their lives in the world. That's the calling of the church today. And finally, a people for God's own possession, like Israel, not the masters of our own destiny and the bosses of our life, but as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, we belong to him now. You could say we belong to him twice over, in creation because he made us, and in salvation because he loved us and redeemed us so that he is our owner and Lord. So four great titles, but put them together and see with me how they speak of a reality that would have felt a very long way away from the life experience of Peter's first readers. Maybe picture with me a little house church in Cappadocia, one of the places that Peter was writing to in the first century. Maybe just three people in it. And maybe one of them is the wife of someone who's not a believer. And one of them's a slave who gets beaten up by his master occasionally. And the other one, too, is routinely mocked for their faith because they don't join in with the sins that they used to. And they feel weak. And they're not sure if following Jesus is worth it. And God says, well, the world may hate you, but I love you. And you are my chosen race. You are my holy nation. Or again, picture an employee somewhere in the 21st century reading Peter's letter. A mate of mine answered, was in the pub after work one night with some colleagues. One of them asked him a question about his faith. He answered it. But the next morning, he was summoned into his boss's office and told that if he ever spoke about his faith again in the office, he would be sacked or disciplined. What does he do? God says, you are still a royal priest in my service. And he needs to be wise, but he's a priest. Picture a struggling church, maybe. A church that's small in number, and their services feel weak and uninspiring. And in the days of COVID, they're almost embarrassing. Little to get excited about. They've begun asking themselves, where is the God of power? And God says, well, you may feel like a very fragile little church at the moment, but I gave my son's life to redeem you. You are my treasured possession. Of course, none of that would take the pain away, but the generosity of God's mercy will strengthen us to stand firm while we wait for the inheritance that he's stored up for us in heaven. Once we were not a people, but now we've received God's mercy, and so we are the people of God. And as God's new people, we share a new purpose, and this is where we're going to draw to a close today. We've hinted already at the job that God has for his people. Verse 5 called it offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And in verse 9, we're told what those sacrifices are. Not sacrifices to pay for our sin, because Jesus has done that once and for all on the cross. But think of it as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 9 says that God has given us this new and treasured identity, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because God's people share not just a future heavenly inheritance, but a present earthly purpose. God chooses to build us together as a temple and to bind us together as his people. Why? So that we might be a people of praise and proclamation. You'll see it flows naturally from our new identity. It's never been God's purpose for his love and mercy to be bound up with just one nation. It was always that his love and mercy would burst the banks of the people of Israel and flow out to the rest of the world. Israel was meant to be the means by which God was made known in the Old Testament. Now it's the job of the whole church. We've tasted that the Lord is good. We have received his mercy. And so it's only natural for us to share God's heart and to want to make his mercies known. It struck me that we could think of this as kind of being the final step in our reorientation as God's people. One of the things that sin does, and Martin Luther put it this way, is that it curves us in on ourselves so that we lose sight of God and we lose sight of other people. And it's about me much of the time. But what God does is he pours his mercy out on us, is first to pull us out of ourselves and to open us up to him. And then gradually he opens us up to one another as well as his family. And now finally he opens us up to the whole world as well. We love people around us as he has loved us. And so we want them to know his mercy as well. And verse 9 tells us not just the fact of our praise, but the content of it. Our message to the world is all about God. We proclaim his excellencies, his perfections, everything wonderful about who he is and what he has done. God saved us. God rescued us out of the darkness of sin, called us into his marvelous light. He did it all. And so we want to make him known to the world. And again, I think this is just a really useful reminder for us at this point in the life of our church and in these days of COVID-19. We've all, haven't we, had our lives and our expectations and our habits turned upside down over the last 7 or 8 months. And for many of us, it's been a deeply unsettling time. The great temptation in a time of uncertainty is to turn back in on ourselves. So I've been really grateful that as we've been reading 1 Peter together, God's word has been reminding us to come out of ourselves and to look to him, to look to the salvation he's stored up for us in heaven, to look to one another as his people. And it's brilliant, isn't it, that this morning he's reminding us to look out to the world as well. God chooses us and wants us to be a people. He pours out his mercy upon us so that we might proclaim his excellencies to the world. It's hard to know what that looks like in this new world in which we're living. It's bound to start, isn't it, with asking for God's help in prayer. It's bound to start with looking to engage with the people around us. Maybe you'll want to and be able to invite someone to listen in to the One Question Evening next week. Maybe you'll be able to invite someone to come along with you to the Christianity Explored course online in a couple of weeks' time. Maybe just to read through a gospel with you, one chat with one person about the Lord Jesus. Because when God made us his people, he had a purpose. Sometimes people ask the question, look, if God loves us so much, why doesn't he just take us straight to heaven? Why does he leave us on earth in the midst of all of this suffering? And there's loads of parts of the answer, but a part of it is that he's left us here so that we can proclaim his excellencies to the world. And in many ways, this is the message of the whole letter, that God has made us different. He's chosen us as his people. And so he wants us to live different lives, holy as he's holy, even when it hurts. And he wants us to serve him in the world as we live distinctively and make him known. We are the temple of God. We are the people of God. So we have a new purpose to live out together. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we do want to thank and praise you again for your mercy to us. We know that left to our own devices, we would never come or have come to the Lord Jesus. but you by your Spirit have drawn us to him. You've made us alive with him. And you are building us together into your new temple. You've adopted us as your people, made us your own possession. And you've put us to work in the world. And we want to thank and praise you for that. We love you. We thank you for your mercy. And we want to serve you. Help us, please, to work out what that means in our relationships with one another, to love one another as you've loved us. Help us to work out in these days what it means to live as your people in the world around us. We know that so many are racked by fear and so many lack hope. And we pray that as we, even as we gather together week by week to declare your praises in our services, whether online or at home, and as we live for you through the week, that we would have lots of opportunities to make you known. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.